I do appreciate that song. It is a wonderful proclamation, but it is sung with a degree of humility by people like us, because as much as we would like to proclaim to the Lord in truth that we surrender absolutely all to Him, that there are times when we fail to do that. It is difficult for us to hand over all things, and we are grateful that our salvation is not dependent on our perfect submission, but it's dependent upon His perfect grace. What a gracious Savior that we do have. And so, fitting as we get into Romans chapter 6 to sing a song like I Surrender All, for we are talking about an issue of great importance today. It is a continuation of what we looked at in our last message in the book of Romans. So if you've got your Bibles and you would like to turn to chapter 6, that's where we're going to be camping out and spending our time this morning. We left off last time in verse 14 of chapter 6, where Paul declared that sin will have no dominion over you. You are not under the law, meaning you're not under the authority, the leadership, the rule of the law anymore, but you are now under grace. You have been brought under the authority of the grace of Jesus Christ, which has saved you. And this is a statement that Paul needs to make in order to fortify in his readers the understanding that Christians are saved from their sin, not by any obedience to the law that they might muster up with their own strength, but by the grace that comes to them as a free gift from Jesus, who was perfectly obedient to the law. Such a strong statement might very well lead some to draw wrong conclusions about the law. And so in the section that follows verse 16, Paul once again poses a rhetorical question in order that he might diffuse any potential misunderstandings. See, Paul has no desire to raise up a generation of antinomian Christians. His aim is not to preach grace in such a way that Christians will think, well, the law has no bearing on my life anymore. I can do whatever I want. On the flip side of that, Paul has no intention of discipling a generation of legalists either. He doesn't want his people so caught up in the law that they think that their law somehow makes them beautiful and glorious to their Savior. It is the righteousness of Christ given to them that makes them beautiful to the Lord. And so Paul engages in this intellectual exercise and attempt to help us thread the needle, if you will, and find the truth that lands somewhere in between those two wrong ways of approaching our Christian freedom. And so we're in Romans chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 19. Watch as I read along. This is God's word. What then? Are we to sin because we are no longer under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For us to know this word well and to live according to it, we need the Lord's help. So let's appeal to Him in prayer. Father, we would have no hope of obeying any of your commands if it were not for the intervention of Christ on our behalf. And so, Father, for those of us who have entered into this sweet new covenant, this arrangement by which we trust you for our righteousness, we trust you to purge us of sin and to cleanse us of every iniquity that we have committed against you. We trust you to love us despite our unloveliness, Lord God. Because of this new covenant, we belong to you. And there is a new order of life in which we walk. And so help us to understand how we do that today. And help us to rejoice and embrace this idea, Lord, that we are slaves to righteousness now if we call upon the name of Christ. Father, there are greater things than absolute freedom, especially for weak creatures like us who cannot take care of our hearts the way that we should. Let us rejoice in this idea that we must be ever dependent upon you and reliant upon your leadership in our lives. Thank you, God, even for leading us in this word today. We pray, God, that the message would come forth strong, that would reach the heart and not just the mind, Lord God, and would make its way into our behavior as we act in accordance to what you teach us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul opened chapter 6 in a way very similar to how he opens this section that we're looking at today. In question one, or verse 1 rather, of chapter 6, he asks a question. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" A rhetorical question. And then, of course, in verse 15, we just read a similar one. "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace?" Each time these questions are asked, the same answer is given: by no means. And so two questions that are posed before us in the chapter 6 are slightly different from one another. That first question that we saw in verse 1 suggested that perhaps sin is a catalyst for grace and is therefore good. Paul asks, should we just sin, because wherever sin abounds, the grace of God abounds more? Are we doing God some kind of a favor by sinning so that he might overwhelm our sin with grace and grace might be multiplied in the world? And the answer is a simple and firm no. Sin in any form is resistance to the sovereign reign of our God, who loves us and who we now love. Just because God can and does take the sins that we commit and providentially work them to our good even, that does not mean that we should do him some kind of a favor by supplying more rebellion for him to overcome. When we sin, we treat God as if he is not our king, plain and simple. To sin is to treat sinfulness as if it is our ruler. And so Scripture has opened our eyes to this truth. Before we knew Christ, sin was the ruler over us. Sin was our king. We were in fact slaves of sin until the grace of God set us free. And so thus in verse 1 through 14, Paul emphasized the believer's freedom from that former slave master. Do not go on sinning. You've been set free from that kind of forced rebellion. You don't have to do that anymore. And the second question, which we're going to be focusing on today, suggests that since God is graceful, he is not concerned with our sin. Sin no longer matters to our master, so it must be permissible for us. The logic is, if the one who rules over us is graceful and quick to forgive, then we don't need to worry about any of the consequences of sinful rebellion. There's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? So it's okay if we sin because we do not have to fear the consequences of sin anymore. That's what the rhetorical question is suggesting. But again, the answer, a firm and clear no. There is no room for Christians to operate in a manner like that. God is indeed good to his people, but it is disgraceful when we return evil for the good that God has given to us. It is disgraceful when we give sin to the Lord God as an offering when he has given us such a graceful gift of forgiveness. God the Son endured the consequences of our sin so that he could restore us to a right relationship with him, to that unity that Christ prayed for us in John 17. It would be completely inappropriate for us then to continue on in the very sin that necessitated his great suffering. Furthermore, the one who continually sins without shame, without regret, with no desire for repentance or overcoming their sin, the one who continually sins tells the truth about their soul. They are not a believer. Justification will result in real sanctification for us. It will change who we are and what we love. And if it does not, we need to ask ourselves, has justification even occurred? Even for those who are truly saved, though, friends, when we sin, there is no eternal condemnation, amen, but there is temporary consequence to our sin. Sin produces heartache in the life of the believer. And that is one of the reasons why our loving Father forbids it of us. So we need to battle against this sin for the honor of the great name of the one who has saved us and in honor of the great grace by which he has saved us. Whereas verses 1 through 14 emphasized our freedom from our former master, Paul uses verses 15 through 23 to help us see that we were freed from the jaws of sin, but have been freed into a dependent relationship upon the Lord. We are still slaves, friends, but slaves of a different, of a better kind. Verse 16 says, "Do you not know?" In other words, Paul is saying, let me remind you of something that you should already be thinking about, something that should be plain to you in your minds, that should already be community knowledge for you. When you submit yourself to someone, willingly offering your service to them, you're effectively becoming a slave or a servant to that person, to that entity. Now, I know this language probably triggers some, but Paul is laying the groundwork for the extended point he wants to make. By speaking about slavery in this way, he's broadening our concept of what it means to serve as a slave. Have you ever served in the military? We have several people in our congregation who have put their time into the service of our country. Thank you for that. But when you submit yourself to serving in the military, you put yourself under someone else's authority. And you function to some degree like a slave has to function. You don't get to call the shots on your life. You live where they tell you you have to live. You do the things that they tell you you have to do. And you do so sacrificing some personal freedom, knowing that it's for the greater good of your nation. And it's also a way for you to make a living for yourself and secure financial stability for your family. Have you been a formal student? Then you have submitted yourself underneath the authority of professors who get to tell you what you're going to do with your schedule for the next 13 or so weeks. You've submitted yourself to their demands and expectations. And so, in some ways, you have functioned as a slave, according to Paul. You have submitted yourself to obey them. And so, in a way, you are a slave to them. Have you ever done contract work in your business? There are several of us who own companies or work as management in companies. Well, you have to sign a contract and say, I will do this for you. Once you put your name on that sheet of paper, you're beholden to the responsibility of fulfilling those promises. And so in a sense, you become a servant. Better language, you become a slave to that organization, willingly submitting yourself to do the things that they would require of you. Now, two observations from the text that we have before us today. We all serve masters. Not one of us is truly independent. Even the hermit who separates himself from society and lives in absolute isolation is not free in the sense of absolute freedom. He may not know it, but he is serving a master. He is serving sin. His self-centered drive to avoid the annoyance of other image bearers of God is in fact sin. He's not just living out his personal preference, he is living in denial of God's purpose and plan for him by denying social interactions with others. Paul makes it clear that every person is submitting themselves to one of two specific masters, whether they understand and acknowledge it or not. The first master is sin, and the second master is obedience. Now, in using this severe slavery language, Paul's making use of a concept that should be easily recognized by his audience. And at the same time, we see in verse 19 that Paul confesses that there are potential problems with speaking like this. By using this slavery metaphor, he knows that some will be set off by it. And so he says in verse 19, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. So Paul acknowledges that the idea of slavery is a necessary correlation, but not a perfect one. It's a tricky metaphor to make use of because people don't like to think of themselves as slaves. To the modern mind, this concept may even seem barbaric or inappropriate. There might be a compulsion in some pastors to edit this and to use words like bondservant, which is softer, or words like we must become willing servants to the Lord. However, this language presents the concept of obedience and allegiance with an appropriate force that we should strive to grab a hold of and embrace. Softer, more politically correct language would fail to deliver the seriousness of the matter to our hearts. So we must be cautious not to read the passage and others that speak of this kind of spiritual slavery through a 21st century lens that fails to see the slavery of Paul's day and how it was significantly different than the slavery that we have most recently had to deal with in America. most slaves in Paul's day did not come into slavery the way that we might think. Most commonly, Romans enslaved conquered soldiers. We're pretty well aware of the fact that Rome got its great name and reputation through military conquest. There were nations that were a threat to them, so they put their superior armies out into the field, they battled them, and they won. And in those days, if you were to defeat another army, you had to figure out what to do with all of those soldiers that were just a few moments ago brandishing weapons against you. And so some armies would just put to death their enemies. There would be wholesale slaughter. But one of the ways that Rome expanded its borders and did so effectively was the people that were defeated in battle were not all put to the sword, but were conscribed into forced labor, into slavery. Rather than execute them, they gave them something better than death, but not as good as the freedom they had before. And so in a way, this is a form of military mercy for them. These conquered soldiers will not live from that point on with the same kinds of freedoms that they formerly enjoyed, but they will live. The monies that are generated by selling these slaves would then be used to further strengthen Rome's conquests. So that was the way that the majority of slaves entered into the slave pool in Rome. But there were other ways. Slavery could be an option for advancement for someone who had nothing. Coming from a bad socioeconomic state, a person who could not afford education and did not see a clear path to upward social mobility could offer their services to a wealthy and established individual in hopes that they would receive training and education along with a means to sustain themselves as a result of their service. Legal records in Rome show that citizens who fell into great debt that they could not repay on their own had the option to submit themselves to servanthood to satisfy that debt, sparing their family the legal trouble of having to satisfy that debt for them. Up to 30% of the population of the capital of Rome were slaves in the time of Paul. And in other areas of the Roman Empire, the numbers were a little bit slower or smaller, but still significant. 10 to 20% ratio was more common in the provinces that were further from the capital. It makes sense then that in many of the key passages in the epistle that practically apply faith to life situations for Christians, slaves are addressed. Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 2 all speak specifically to how a slave who accepted Christ as their Savior would then be expected to live out their life of faith underneath the umbrella of slavery. That tells us something about slavery in the day of Paul. Slaves had the opportunity to hear the gospel because many of the early Christians were slaves who were converted to Christianity. And so we probably should understand slavery as being distinctly much different than the slavery that was experienced here in the United States. It's not as if there was no chattel slavery. There were pirates that would sometimes ravage the seas and capture people and bring them in and introduce them to the slave market. That did happen, but it was illegal in Rome, and it was less common. The slavery that we are exposed to in the history of the United States is called chattel slavery, which is no different from man-stealing. And there was, again, some of that mixed in with Roman slavery, but it was not the majority of the way that people got into slavery in the first place. Chattel slavery in America was race-based. You were taken out of your home and forced into labor because you looked different. You were distinguished from the prominent race in America. The diversity of the Roman Empire meant that any race might at some point find themselves in slavery. Slave masters in Rome were also generally more prone to see their slaves as investments and even as an extension of their reputation and social image. So they generally treated their slaves more favorably. Now, no doubt there were exceptions to that rule. Anytime man is given power, there's potential to exploit it in the wrong ways. But generally, the condition of life for a slave in the Roman Empire was much more favorable than slavery in the United States in the 17th century. But even in that day, though, slavery was a sensitive subject because while it was sometimes voluntary, a person could elect to go into slavery, it was still common for those who entered into the system to feel contempt for it. So Paul tells slaves in other places in the New Testament, if they can get their freedom, they should get their freedom. He tells them not to enter into slavery if they can at all avoid it. So slavery is not the ideal condition. But Paul is choosing to use this language intentionally to help drive home a point with the force it requires. It helps us to understand that no man is without a master. It emphasizes the fact that we owe our masters service and obedience. It is through the use of this slavery framework that we might better understand that absolute independence is actually a far cry from the freedom spoken of in the Scriptures. The more we separate ourselves from the Savior, the less free we actually become. Greater freedom is experienced by Christians who have embraced this dependence upon the Lord. When Christ said, "It is for freedom that I set you free," he was not lying, but he was speaking to a deeper freedom than is often heralded in the world that we live in, where every person wants to be king of their own life. That is a corrupted version of freedom. That is only a trap to get you back under the service of that first enemy again. And in the introduction to this letter, the Apostle Paul mentioned one of the callings that had been laid upon him as an elder in God's church. He says in Romans 1:5, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations." The obedience of faith for the sake of Christ's name among all nations. This is one of the driving goals of the apostles that were committed to the spread of the church. They desired people to believe, yes, but they desired true belief, a true belief that does lead to a person experiencing the reality of sanctification in their life as they gratefully submit to the leadership of this new master. This is what Paul is aiming at in the section that we're studying today. He's striving to bring about that obedience that is characteristic of true faith for the sake of God's reputation. Now, I might draw your attention back to the title of this series that we've been preaching through in the book of Romans. The title, if you've forgotten, is Guilt, Grace, and Gratitude. And the reason that we entitled the book of Romans Guilt, Grace, and Gratitude is because the book itself naturally separates into three main parts. Verse 18 of chapter 1 through verse 20 of chapter 3, Paul is laying out the foundation of our understanding of the depravity of man. He's helping us to see how sinful man's heart is and how devastating our sinful heart is to our relationship with God. Don't get it wrong. Every human being has a relationship to God. But those who do not have Christ have a relationship of judgment and condemnation. It is only through Christ that that relationship is transformed into a relationship of forgiveness, acceptance, and mutual love. And so, verse 21 of chapter 3 on through to chapter 11, verse 36, expresses this grace, this mighty free gift that God gives to his people to make them a new creation and to transform them from the inside out, that they might abandon that life of rebellion and live a life of holiness, trusting and clinging to Christ. And then the gratitude section begins roughly at chapter 12, where the apostle then wants to help us to understand the practical implications of confessing our sinfulness, our guilt to the Lord, trusting in the grace of Jesus Christ to overcome that guilt. And then in verses 12:1 through 15:31, practical instruction on how to live that out so that we might express the gratitude for this transformation that has happened in our lives. Now, there's also a prologue and an epilogue to the letter, but those are the three major sections. Now, we're currently engaged in the second phase of Paul's discussion, really zoning in on God's defeat of sin through grace, how he justifies, and then how he sanctifies those who trust in Christ. Paul will eventually shift gears and focus more on the gratitude aspect, but that doesn't mean that he can't touch on it here in the grace section. These three categories have great overlap to one another. How can we talk about God's plan to transform sinners into saints and not speak to the inevitable consequence of that transformation? That those who have tasted of grace will, as a result of being given a new heart, want to do what is lawful in accord to God's command. And so here, while Paul is still unpacking the magnitude of God's grace, he's compelled also to speak to its inevitable effect, that being obedience. We saw the apostle urging us last week in verses 12 through 14, "Do not present your bodies as instruments for unrighteous use, but present your bodies to God as instruments for righteous use." And this concept of presenting yourself is expanded upon here in verse 16. If you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. When we get to Romans 12:1, Paul is going to say, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The same word is used there, peristasei. And that word urges believers to put themselves forth as obedient vessels for the work that God would have them do. But we might ask ourselves, how do I do that? How do I present myself as obedient to my new master, to this master, Jesus Christ, who is faithful and true? Let me give you some practical ways that you might do that. You do it first by paying attention to his plans. If you have a master, think not only about what you want in this life, but think about what your master wants. Care about what your master cares about. I understand that my will as a slave to God now is secondary to his will. I do not ignore his words in favor of pursuing my own agenda and desires, because as a believer now, I want to pay attention to him. And so by coming on the Lord's Day, by participating in midweek service on Wednesday night, by coming on Sunday afternoon, what we're doing is we're submitting ourselves to the attention of God's desires. We want to know what he loves. We want to know what is important to him. And we want his instructions so that when we go out into the world, that we might do all that we do unto the glory of the Lord. But it starts by paying attention to his plan, by listening to his word, by kneeling in prayer to him regularly, thanking him for what he has made us to be, and asking him for the strength and wisdom to walk according to this new design. Secondly, I respond to his instruction with obedience. And this might seem super obvious, but it's a point that I think many Christians struggle with. It is his to command and mine to obey. If he is my master, then I listen for those instructions so that when they are given, I might obediently respond in such a way that his command is fulfilled. I recognize that his instructions to me are not suggestions. The Word of God is not just a nice template that you can look at and say, well, what are some tools here that I can use to make my life a better life? But rather, the Scripture is God's will exposed to us, that we might see not only what he loves, but also what he has commanded to those whom he loves. And so when we see command in Scripture, then it is ours to obey. And when we obey the commands of Scripture, we are presenting our bodies as a holy sacrifice unto the Lord. As his commands are spoken, duty is put upon me to do what is called of me, because my God has authority. Thirdly, I put myself into positions to be utilized by God in a way that pleases him. Friends, if you're constantly exposing yourself to scenarios where you're tempted to sin, where you might fall back into patterns of sin that you used to walk in but that God has brought you out of, then you're presenting yourself as a slave to sin. But if you're putting yourself into positions again and again that you might be used of God and that you actually expect to be used of God in obedience to him, then you're presenting yourself as a servant, a slave to righteousness. It's like having the mindset of the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 6, he is cleansed, like we as Christians are cleansed. A burning coal is brought from a fire. The angel takes it with tongues and touches it to Isaiah's lips. And though he knows he's a man of unclean lips and that he dwells among a people of unclean lips, that fire purifies him. It doesn't destroy him. It actually purifies him. And then in the verses to follow, the question is asked, this great message of who this great king is needs to go out into the world. Who will send this message into the world? And Isaiah doesn't just look around, hope somebody says yes to this. He says, here am I. Send me. He is presenting himself as an instrument of righteousness. He is eager to do what God has called him to do, because as God has done such a great thing for him, there has been guilt in his life. He experienced the grace of God, and now in gratitude, he wants to respond to this transformative work that God is doing in him by saying, yes, Lord, I am ready. Put me into the game. Let me serve you somehow, some way. May it be small. May it be great. Just glorify your name in me. Present your bodies, friends, as instruments to the righteousness of God. Some of you have just never really thought to do that. You've been saved for your benefit, yes, but more for the glory of your God. So let your life be an instrument that God uses, a tool in the battle against sin and darkness. And invite the Lord God to use you in a way that He might show you His power, that He might display His love and grace in and through you. You know, maybe you do that on a Saturday as you come to the food pantry and you help people out. And you take the time to go and sit right next to them and you say, "Hi, my name is so-and-so. I go to First Family Church here. Have you ever visited us on a Sunday? What's going on in your life? How can I get to know you better? How might I pray for you? Thank you for coming and spending this time with us and for hearing the word preached." You know, you might do it by joining us at the clinic on a Friday. And we go out and we engage in a lost world where there's much confusion, and that confusion is leading to literal destruction of lives. You might come with us and just see what the Lord would do in your life. You know, you might actually be able to speak up when someone comes and say, "You know what, there's ways for you to get help. You don't have to abandon this pregnancy. You don't have to kill this baby. We will support you. We'll be there with you. There's a God who is great in heaven, and he will stand in the gap for you." Present your body as an offering to the Lord and be ready to be used. But it could be something even far simpler. It could just be every day when you wake up, if you've got children, asking your God, "Lord, use me to show these children Christ. Use me to be salt and light to my own kids. Help me to be proactive about showing them the grace that has made such a difference in me. Let me not build confusion in thinking that I'm some superhuman that they should look up to and love and adore, but let me show them that whatever is good and lovely in me comes from above, comes from my Savior. Make me a conduit of glory for you, that you might be magnified in my family, in my home." We all could submit ourselves, I think, more proactively to the use of our Savior. My friends, we all have masters. Do you want to know which one is your master? And the answer is simple. Who do you treat like your master? Do you treat God like your master? Do you trust Him? Not perfectly. I don't trust God perfectly like I should. Do you surrender to Him? Not absolutely. None of us surrenders all to Him every day. But is God the one you think about when you think about whether your life is worth something? Am I pleasing to the Lord in Christ? Has His will been accomplished in me? Is He doing what He wants in my life? Do you present your body to the Master of righteousness? Or is He ignored so that you can present your body every day to sin after sin after sin, to the selfishness that is so natural to our brokenness and our fallenness? Friends, when Christ is your Lord and Savior, you're going to desire Christ. He gives you a desire for Him. And so seek after the one who is more beautiful, who's more glorious, who's more kind, who's more generous than any other master you'll ever experience. Paul does not give us the luxury of a third road here. You cannot be your own master. You will serve one of these two. You will serve sin leading to death, or you will serve God leading to sanctification. One of the devil's most effective lies among people today is that you can forge your own path and make an exception for yourself in this life. Millions, literally millions of people are operating under the assumption right now that they will determine the outcome of their story, that they are autonomous and under the jurisdiction of no greater power. And the mistake, if not corrected, will kill their soul. It will destroy them eternally. If sin is your master, you will obey Him unto death. Not just the death of your flesh, which I'm sure you can see is an important and major thing, but the death of your soul, of your person. You will die as every human does, and then your being, your person, the essence of who you are, if you are not in Christ, will forever face condemnation because of the rebellion that you have committed against God. You will be consigned to a place of constant regret. And you will have earned that place because you had nothing to do with this God of love and truth. And there will never again be room to pretend as though you rule yourself when you were there. You will experience the ugliness of subjugation, and yet that subjugation will, in subjugating you, display the beauty of God's dominion and judgment over your unrepentant sin. If, however, you are a slave to righteousness, your servitude towards this great and noble rule will have a completely different end for you. Having been separated from the master who used to rule you by default, been separated from sin, the master who would have you run from God at every opportunity, having been set free from him, you've been placed under the wonderful care and authority of he who is truth and is love to its fullest extent. And being as you belong to him, you'll receive the life that only he can give, life eternal, not due to your excellence as a servant, but due to his excellence as a master. Some of you might think, I don't like this language. Pastor Nick, preach something else. I am tired of hearing about slavery. I don't want to think about myself that way. I'm too proud to consider myself a slave. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, was not too proud to think of himself in this way. In Philippians 2:7, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form, and your Bible's probably going to say servant here, by taking the form of a servant, but the word is doulos. It is slave. By taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. If Christ would subjugate himself to the rule of love, then won't you? Paul has great confidence that the Romans he is writing to have indeed experienced this transformation of position that delivers them from the terrible tyrant of sin to a benevolent master, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says so in verse 17. He says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. An order of events is revealed here, friends, and it coincides with Paul's teaching about justification by grace. We see that the Romans were committed to a standard of teaching, and of a matter of course, they have now become obedient to that standard to which they were committed. They were not committed to the standard by their obedience, but rather having been committed to that standard, it has become their way of life. It is now the natural outflow of what they are. Now, some comments I want to share with you on this idea of being committed are really important here. You see that word committed at the end of verse 17. In the Greek, it's paradothete. Paradothete is the word translated committed in the ESV that we commonly use. I want you to first note it that this word is passive. It's a verb that describes something that is done to you, not something that you are proactively doing yourself, right? You have been committed. So Paul does not speak here of your personal commitment to him. He speaks of you being committed by something outside of yourself. Now let's examine how two other translations of Scripture render this same word here. I want to look at the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and I want to look at the Legacy Standard Bible. These are both faithful translations as well. I love the ESV, but no translation is going to nail it every single time. In the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it says, you obeyed from the heart the pattern of teaching you were transferred to. Notice the change there. It's not the word committed to, but they choose to translate that as that you were transferred to. And look at how the Legacy Standard Bible also uses a set of words that grabs a hold of a little bit slightly different idea. You obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching which you were given over. To which you were given over, okay? So these translations preserve a little more of the force of the word that Paul's using here. They capture the idea of being passed on to someone else, being handed over to someone. The idea is that you were under the authority of one power and have now exchanged hands. Now you are under the power of another. You've been committed to a different standard. And in Romans 1:24, back in the section of Romans where Paul is helping us to understand our guilt, the apostle tells us that all men under Adam have exchanged the truth for a lie. Do you remember that dark truth that is revealed to us there? That mankind, because of this curse of Adam that we are all born under, worships the creation rather than the Creator. And what does God do as a result of that rebellion, that falling in line with Adam's first sin? Chapter 1 tells us that God gave them up. He gave them over to impurity, to dishonorable passions, to a debased mind. And in fact, gave up is the same verb that Paul uses here in verse 17 of chapter 6. Here he tells the Roman Christians that they have been committed, they have been transferred to, they have been given over to a pattern or standard of teaching that is new to them. So putting it all together, in Romans 1, as a result of your sin, man was put under the jurisdiction of someone else, the jurisdiction of the enemy, the jurisdiction of sin. But through grace, many of those same sinners have been purified to such a perfect degree that they are now fit to dwell with God again. And in love, God has brought them back into his own family. He has transferred them back to himself. They belong to him again, and their life will now be defined by the law of grace by which they were saved. That standard of abiding in Christ and trusting him in such a way that they follow him. And Paul describes this obedience in two key ways as well. He says they've become obedient. How? From the heart. They become obedient from the heart. Obedience cannot just be a superficial adherence to rules. It must come from within us. And in order for sinful man to obey God at all, he needs a new heart. Because there ain't no obedience coming from the man who doesn't have Christ. He must be redeemed. He must be washed clean and made new. That's why we say that a Christian is someone who's been born again, because there is new life in them. They have a heart now that is receptive to the things of truth. And so we obey the Lord God, not just because we have a duty, but because God has given us a heart now that loves our master. This isn't slavery in the traditional sense in any way, shape, or form. This is a servitude out of gratitude and love and affection and appreciation for all that our master has done to redeem us from the lowly state that we were in. Secondly, they've become obedient to what? They've become obedient to the standard of teaching that they were committed to, that they were handed over to, right? There is a standard of teaching. Standard means a form upon which something else is formed. The Greek word is typhon. I really like this word in the Greek. It's almost like if you kids have Play-Doh at home. And Play-Doh is one of the banes of my existence. It gets everywhere. I tried eating it when I was a kid. It was not delicious. But you take Play-Doh, and you've got these little molds, right? These little forms. And you press the Play-Doh. You press it in, and then you trim the edge off, and you pop it out. And you've got a perfect little facsimile of that shape of the mold that you're put in. And that is the word that, in the Greek typhon here, is trying to communicate to us that we have this standard of righteous glory and holiness that God has now taken us and lovingly pressing us into. So that when we are pulled back, we begin to resemble that form of righteousness that saved us. It's a wonderful illustration, image, of what God is doing to make us new. So what might we say is Paul's standard? What is the form upon which others must be formed? He tells us that in other epistles, doesn't he? Paul says to the Corinthian church that he is determined to preach Christ and him crucified. He tells the Galatian church that is no longer Paul who lives in his earthly body, but it is Christ who lives in him. He's been crucified with Christ. It's no longer he that lives, but Christ that lives in him. To the Philippian church, he says that he is pressing toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So what is this standard? What is this wonderful typhon that we are being pressed towards? It is nothing less than Christ himself. This standard is much more than just the Mosaic law, friends. It is the gospel. It undergirds all that we are. It firmly plants us on a salvation of God's work as opposed to our own. And this is the typhon, that mold that Christians are forged to conform to. A pattern of holy living that honors the moral law of the old covenant and before the old covenant without the strain of needing to obey in order to secure a spot with God. It is Holy Spirit driven. And so just briefly, I want to turn our attention to Galatians 5. You can flip there if you want to in your scripture. Galatians 5 is another letter written from the pen of Paul to a church that needed instruction and encouragement. And I'm sure you have read this passage many times before, but it is good for us as we think about how we present our bodies as, as instruments of righteousness, to think about how Paul might have instructed another congregation to do just that. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the law are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. So here, the Apostle Paul is helping us to understand that we are not under the law. But note his care for the Galatians. It's so similar to the care for the Roman church. He makes it really clear to them that that doesn't mean you go run around and behave lawlessly now. He categorizes and lists all these blatant sins. And the assumption there is these are things that you have no business doing. Do not do them. But you just said, I'm not under the law. Well, that's right. You've been released from the requirements of the law. But something beautiful has been done for you. You have been given the Holy Spirit now, who helps you to live in such a way that you live light, you live grace, you live lovingly, because this God is your master now. He is the one producing the right fruit in you. So we're to walk by the Holy Spirit as a means by which we counter the persuasive influence of fleshly desire within ourselves. It is in line with the principle of presenting your body as instruments of righteousness. Do you want to do the things of the Spirit? If you're not saved, you won't want to do these things. But if you are saved, you will want to. At least to some meaningful degree, it'll be the desire of your heart to be as Christ is. And it's more than just wanting to want to. I remember I was in a Campus Crusade for Christ meeting one time, and there was a young man who stood up and he said, I got a question. And the man who was functioning as the pastor over us at that time answered the question. The young man said, I really wish that I wanted to read the Bible. I want to be pure and holy, but I don't actually want to. Like, he's like, I see that there's benefit to it, but it's just, my heart doesn't want those things. When I sit down and I open the Bible, I don't desire to read it. It just seems like I can't wait for it to be over. Like, what do I do? And I, looking back on it, I just wish I had known more, that I could have encouraged this brother. What he got was a series of just practical things. Well, just fake it till you make it, brother. Get in the Word and just keep doing your Bible studies and keep doing it. Eventually, you'll start to want it. But really, I think what that young man needed to do was to recognize it, that's sin. He was rebelling against God by not wanting the things that are holy and good. What he needed to be told to do is just repent and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would give you a new heart and make you a new creation. Because without Christ giving us a desire for these things, we won't get to them on our own. There's not a secret path apart from Christ where you can make your way to holiness. It is only through Christ that God can change your heart and make you new. And if you are indeed led by the influence of the Spirit, you're not under the dominion of law like you used to be. It doesn't represent the death knell to your ability to enter into heaven. Because the law used to just simply tell us, you're not good. You're not good enough. Not good enough. Keep trying. Nope, better luck next time. That's what the law used to do to us. It used to show to us time and time again how far short we fall of God's righteousness. But now that we know that the law has been fulfilled in Christ, it's been kept perfectly, the law no longer mocks us like that. It does not have the same impact on our heart. Instead, in the law now, we see echoes of the character of our God. We see the holiness of Christ in imperative form. And so we look at that holiness and say, I want to be like Christ. I want to be conformed to that typon, to that mold. And so let me listen to the instructions of God and let me pray that the Lord give me strength to be like that, to resemble that in some way, shape, or form. And then to have the faith and trust that He is actually accomplishing that in our lives. Is this just a suggested path for life? Is this nothing more than a best way to live? No, this is that mold to which believers are being conformed through the process of sanctification. So if a person thinks themselves to be saved, but is consistently and unrepentantly conforming their lives to some other standard that is not the standard of living set forth in God's Word and in the example of Christ, then they need to ask themselves the tough questions. Who is my master? Is their confidence really in the holy God of all things? Progressing into verse 18, Paul boldly doubles down on the language that he knows flies in the face of convention. He says, and having been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness. Can we buy into this concept, friends? Are you still uneasy about it? Because Paul is not. And Paul lives out an example for us. He doesn't just tell all these Christians that he's planting in these churches. He doesn't say, okay, now you all be slaves. But Paul, in his very life, shows it is good and glorious to serve the living King, Jesus Christ. And so, in so many of the letters that you'll open up and see, oh, Paul wrote this. How will he start that letter? He'll start it by saying, Paul, a slave to Jesus Christ and to his gospel. He lived in such a way that he desired the things of Christ. Now, don't become discouraged and think, well, I've got to be just like Paul then. I've got to do the amazing things that he did. That's not the point. The point is that if Paul, who was a man of great leadership and authority in the church, considered himself a slave, a servant, then which one of us can proudly say, I don't like this idea of being a slave to God? We should embrace this idea that we are servants to the one who made us and redeems us. This master-slave language is prevalent throughout the New Testament. We should not shrink away from it or resent it. And it's not only in Paul either. Listen to the words of Christ directly in Luke 17, verses 7 through 10. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come into from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. The word there, doulos, is slaves. We have only done what was our duty. The same strong word, not just servants, but slaves. And Jesus, along with Paul, is encouraging us to embrace this mentality and to see ourselves properly as slaves to God's righteousness. Now, granted, friends, it is not the only language used to describe the believer in Scripture. And so we're also described as something much more than a slave. We are described as honored sons and daughters who are privy to a glorious inheritance from our Savior. We're not only representing our Master in a business capacity like a slave would, we bear His name. We have been given a seat at His table. But unlike our earthly relationship to our Father, we will not grow to be God's peer one day. And my boys are going to one day grow up, and I suspect they'll be wiser than me and stronger than me and accomplish great things in this world. And we'll operate more along the lines of peers. I'll always be their dad, but we'll one day look at the world through similar eyes, leading our families together, trusting in the Lord. But when it comes to our sonship and daughtership to the Lord God in heaven, we're not going to gain and be what He is. We're always going to be an image, a reflection of His glory. So we don't need to worry our hearts or have anxiety that we've got to somehow attain to great heights. We just need to be faithful to the Lord and trust Him. Verse 19b, we have one final instruction here. I know I'm going a little long today. The apostle is going to talk about the amplification of obedience. He says, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Now, Paul doesn't just tell us what to do here. Present your members, your bodies as slaves to righteousness. He also gives us some insight into how we're to do that, in what manner we should accomplish this assignment. And he says it in a sort of a surprising way. He says, just as you presented yourselves as slaves to unrighteousness, in the same manner, present your bodies as slaves to righteousness, your new master. And so he wants us to see some parallels here. Our pursuit of righteous obedience should retain some of those qualities of our former pursuits. Now, how can that be, you might ask? What manner of our former life could be beneficial to apply to our new born-again life? And the key to understanding what carries over is noticing that in each scenario, Paul expects the person who submits to their master to be increasingly devoted and useful to them. When we were slaves to lawlessness, our rebellion against the law led to what? More rebellion. We sinned, we broke God's law, and acted as if it had no jurisdiction over us. And apart from Christ, that emboldened us to break the law even more. And that's the way of the world we live in, isn't it? We see the evidence of that all around us. Those who disregard God and his law only continue on in the pattern of disobedience, but they become more skilled at law breaking. They hone their craft, if you might. The thing a person practices is the thing that that person becomes good at, right? And so lying becomes almost natural to the non-believer. They seek out more thrilling and creative ways to sin. They try to evade the consequences of their sin using the tools and skills that they're used to. More sin, lying, blame shifting, slandering. There's an amplifying effect to rebellion, whereby the more frequently you do it, the more you increase in it. Paul knows that well. He was a sinner once too. And so now that the Christian has been transferred to a new master, now that they belong to the Lord instead of to sin, he urges them, he urges us, church, pour yourself into following your new master. Follow him with fervor. Desire to be as good a servant to righteousness as you can possibly be. You used to be slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which led to more lawlessness, but now that you've been transferred to a new Lord, take your enthusiasm and zeal and apply it to the service of this better, more righteous ruler. Those who are slaves to righteousness should see that their service to righteousness leads to more sanctification. That's the process that God uses to cleanse us in holiness. He teaches us. He reveals things that are broken about us. He changes our mind. He grows us in maturity and understanding and appreciation for his grace. Do you seek the Lord with an enthusiasm that matches the enthusiasm that you showed towards your former sinful ways? Do you pursue Christ with as much or more zeal? Were you greedy for material things before? Did you want all the best stuff for yourself? Do you find yourself now wanting more and more of his grace then? Not at the exclusion of other people getting it like you did with materialism, but are you hungry for more of Christ now? Are you greedy for more grace? Do you want to see the things of truth in more clarity and with more focus? Do you desire to take hold of good doctrine and to put that doctrine into practice? Do you want to be loving like the Lord is? Do you want to be patient like he is patient with you? Do you want to show the same kind of long-suffering? Do you want to be so fast to forgive, knowing that he has forgiven you of so very much? Do you crave God's glory the way that you used to crave your own glory? Before you had Christ, you might not admit it, but you were proud. And you wanted other people to see how special you were. But now that you have been transformed and made new, is it the desire of your heart to see that great and holy one that you serve lifted up and exalted and given the credit he deserves for who he is? Do you crave his glory and his magnification? Does it cause you to stand up when someone says the wrong things about God and to correct them in a loving but firm way because you can't stand to see the name of Christ slandered around you? When you were a slave to sin, you used to neglect good things for those unholy things. You didn't do the jobs you were supposed to do because you wanted to do things that pleased your flesh. Now you're not under that slave master anymore, but you've got a God who is holy and worthy of your time. Are you willing to put aside all the worldly things, if necessary, to pursue the Lord God who is better? The benefits of drawing near to him are so much greater satisfaction, so much fulfillment and contentment, to a greater degree than the world could ever offer you up, friend. Most of us would need to confess that while we are happy to be freed from eternal death and judgment, we have not approached our Savior with the kind of enthusiasm and energy that we used to approach our sin, or perhaps even do approach our sin sometimes. And this should not be so. Christ intends to edify us beyond this entry-level tentative faith to a state of mind where we can begin to truly see how valuable our Savior is to us, and how much we would benefit from a fervent pursuit of him. There's an interesting passage in the Old Testament as we conclude. You can find it in Exodus 21. Find it again in Deuteronomy 15. if a Hebrew in that old covenant economy was sold into slavery, and if one of his brothers bought him out of that slavery, then that slave, that Hebrew slave, was to serve only for 6 years, and then he was to be released on the seventh year. But when they finished their servitude to that fellow brother, they were to let that man go, but they were not to send him out empty-handed. There was grace baked into the cake. These Hebrews were to give some financial benefit to that slave that was now being given his freedom so that they might have a chance to survive on their own. He says, remember to these slave owners that you were a slave in the land of Egypt until the Lord your God redeemed you. So have the same kind of redeeming attitude when you deal with others who have gotten themselves into slavery. But then there's this wonderful little passage in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 15 where it says, but if he says to you, if you go to release your slave, he's done his 6 years of service and you're setting him free, verse 16, but if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl, which was a small instrument, a metal instrument, and you should put it through his ear into the door of the home, and he shall be your slave forever. See, some of these servants that got themselves into big trouble and were desperate and ended up slaves and were bought back by their Hebrew brethren and then ended up serving them for 6 years in order to pay off their debt, some of them were so blessed by the benevolent leadership of that slave owner, that fellow brother in Israel, that they said, I don't want to go. I don't want to let go of my freedom. I want to be in this household forever. You see a picture of the gospel here, friends, a picture of the fact that the Lord God, in his grace, has taken us who deserve to spend our days slugging it out in the middle of the field with the sun beating down on us, and he has shown us amazing grace. He has loved us to himself. He has given us a place near to him. He has given us a home. And so, because of that, friends, act as one who belongs in the house now. Your life is marked by Christ. Don't desire a freedom away from him, but desire to serve him with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. With his help, we can be the servants that he has called us to be. Before we knew Christ, there was no hope for obedience in us. But now that we have been redeemed, gratitude can follow. So I pray that as we have read this scripture together in truth, that it has been a blessing to your heart. Let's pray and conclude with some singing and then some announcements. God, we thank you for your grace and are so very happy to be called by your name. Help us, Lord, to know the magnitude of your power. We love you and are grateful for the new name that we bear. Help us to bear it in a way that glorifies you, Lord God. And we thank you for your grace to overcome our weakness when we fail. Lord, we fail every day, and we're so thankful for the promises of Scripture that we might be cleansed anew. When we notice these things and we are grieved by our sin, Lord, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. May you receive all the glory for all that is accomplished in us, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.